Hey, friends. Hey, morning. It is great to see everybody today. Great to be in the presence of the Lord, God's people today. So welcome in the name of Jesus, Journey Community Church. And whether you're in person, great to see everybody out. And then also whether you're online, you're catching us on a live stream or later, blessings to you in the name of Jesus Christ. It is really cool to be out in the sunshine today, and I have what looks like it's going to be an amazing week here in the Pacific Northwest. So, like, get out there and get all you can right now because you don't know when the rain's coming back. you better do it now, right? You better do it now. You better get it done now. Also, hey, you know, right? Stay healthy out there, folks. You know, we still got a pandemic on. It's kind of easy to forget that because it looks awesome and because we got vaccines that are out right now and everything. But remember, stay healthy, right? We want to keep everybody healthy, everybody safe. We're still doing our protocol thing here, and we appreciate all of you for rolling with us with that. It's been a heck of a year, and now over a year, and we appreciate your patience and everything as we've reopened and society's reopening. But pandemic's still on, but also, obviously, we're hoping to come out of that, so get your vaccinations, rock and roll, and do that as well, and we'll see if we can beat this thing together, okay? But in any event, just to let you know, like a bit of an update, we did our first ever yesterday, our drinking from a fire hydrant, studying the book of James, Jesus' little brother. Great time in person and online. Had a cool dual thing going on. I guess the kids these days are calling it fidgetal, right? Hey, that's the new terminology. It's not my fault. And I'm always behind with lingo, so I think this time I'm actually on point. I'm actually cool for the first time in my life. So it's this fidgetal thing. We got the in-person and the digital drinking from a fire hydrant and doing a whole book study of James in 3 hours. And it was amazing. The time flew by. I mean, it really flew by. It was great, great interaction. And we're looking to make this a regular feature, so be looking for what we're going to be doing next month. And Todd's working on editing, so it should be available on our YouTube channel. So you can just get the experience and see what it's like. But it was a fun time, and we're looking to build on it and improve it. But keep your eyes and ears open for the next time we're doing that, which will be in May. So hopefully we'll be able to make it a monthly feature. But it was a great time. Thanks for everybody who was here in person and then out there online. It was really cool to be together in that way. In any event, we have a word from the Lord this morning, and we want to turn to it. I just want to preface it by saying that you know, we every year, you know, part of the Christian high holy days, doesn't matter if you're high church, so if you're into kind of smells and bells and a lot of the kind of fanfare throughout the church year, or if you're kind of low church like us, right? It doesn't matter. Everybody does what? You do Christmas and Easter, right? It doesn't matter how high church you are or low church you are culturally all around the world. Everybody does that. And it's really cool to do that. And when I hit Easter especially, or really I would say Good Friday and Easter, kind of like Holy Weekend, you know, it's always, you know, after you do Easter, it's kind of like, where do you go after Easter? It's so amazing. You know, how do you just, you know, okay, well, let's just go back to doing whatever. And what I always like to do is a bit of follow-up because the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are just so pivotal to history, right? To the history of what the Lord has done in the world. And I hate to just leave it, right? And so it's like, hey, let's talk about what this means. And there's different ways to do that. So 2 years ago, we did a time together for a few weeks where we talked about defending the historical reliability of the resurrection. And we had a good time for a few weeks going through that. Like, why do we think this is true? Is this a reasonable thing to believe? And how do we talk about that with our friends who don't know the Lord and who may have some very good questions as skeptics that we need to wrestle with? And so we did that a few 2 years ago. Last year was a bit of a hiccup because COVID, so we didn't do that. But this year, I wanted to do a little bit of follow-up just for a few weeks, just to talk about what this means to live in light of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. You know, what does it mean for us day to day? You know, we have a good grasp maybe on what it means that Jesus died for the sins of the world on the first Good Friday, and that he is resurrected as our living hope, you know, 2,000 years ago on the first Easter Sunday. But what are the implications of that for us? What does it mean for us to be Good Friday and Easter Sunday people every day? Every day, because the crucifixion of Christ for the sins of the world and the resurrection of Christ as our living hope has implications for us on a daily basis. On a daily basis. So we just take a few weeks, just a few weeks, to talk about what this means. To talk about what this means. So today we're going to talk about Good Friday every day. Good Friday every day. How to die for Christ. How to die for Christ, right? How to die for Christ. Who or what would you die for? Who or what would you die for, right? Who or what would you die for? And I know what you might picture when you hear that question. Right, there's lots of different stories, usually stories probably running through your mind. It's usually scenarios or stories running through your mind to answer that question. And it may be a story or scenario like this. It's said that Cyrus, who was the ruler of the Persian Empire, he once captured a prince and his family. And when they came before him, this family, the monarch asked the prisoner, He asked the prince, what will you give me if I release you? And the prince said, half my wealth. And then Cyrus said, what would you give me if I released your children? And the prince said, everything I have. And then Cyrus looked at him and said, what would you give me if I released your wife? He said, your majesty, I'll give you myself. Cyrus was so impressed by this prince's answers, he let him and his family go. Okay. What went into that decision? This is a guy, he's married, he's got kids, right? He's a prince. What went into that decision, right? That scenario, that life or death scenario. Most of us don't face things like this. We don't face these kinds of ultimatums. The average human being walking the face of the planet does not face this kind of situation. You could go your whole life without facing this kind of scenario. It's rare. And it's why when we see this kind of sacrifice in the face of this incredibly crushing situation, we write it down and we tell the story because it's so amazing, right? You could go your whole life and never have anything this crucial bearing down on you. But what went into this? Because this guy was married. Some point in time, he got married to the love of his life, right? He got married. His princess, right? He got married. And there was all kind of motivations with that. I'm sure she, you know, she was a wonderful person. I'm sure she was physically lovely, right? Maybe she was real smart, you know? Maybe she had a great sense of humor. Maybe that's the same reason why she married him, right? There were all these motivations as to why they got married. Well, there's the same kind of motivations, though, between when they got married and when he ended up in this situation. Was it the same motivation that motivated him to say, I will give you my life for my wife, Cyrus, you let her go? You could have me. Or do motivations change over time? You know, between the time when a prince marries a princess, this lady who's going to be his princess, and then somewhere down the line they end up in this kind of scenario, motivations change. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. I bet you that the kind of love he had for her ended up in this situation, this scenario, it changed over time from when they first got married. It deepened over time. And so now, before Cyrus, everything on the line, he's able to say, I'll give you myself. I'll give you myself. Motivations change when it comes to what we would die for or who we would die for. Motivations change. Who or what would you die for? And if the answer is Jesus, right, If the answer is Jesus, and every Christian would answer Jesus. You could add other people too. You could say, I died for my wife, I lived for my wife, I lived for my husband, I lived for my kids, I died for my kids. Entirely right and reasonable. But at some point for a Christian, somewhere in your top three, is going to be Jesus. And if your answer is Jesus, then we say, well, what does it mean to die for him? Because we don't usually run into these situations. We think of them, especially if you hear missionary stories or something like that. You think of them. They're conceivable that someone, it may come down to that. It may be someone giving you the ultimatum, renounce Christ or die. And you say, oh, yeah, I'd pick Jesus. Because I know the end of that story. And it goes way beyond me dying. Some of us, you know, might say, I hope I would pick Jesus. Because it's easy right now to say I'd pick him. It's a different thing to be in the situation. But I really hope I would. And that's okay. That's sober. I can live with that. What does it mean to die for him? Right? What does it mean to die for him? And why would we die for him? Motivations change. They change from when we first come to know Christ, right? And then when we're walking with Christ for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. For me right now, it's coming up on 30 years, right? Motivations change, and that is good. That actually is good. They change because we change, right? They change because we change. Our motives with respect to what we do for Christ, they change because we change. Just like this prince in this situation, right? His love he had for his wife, willing to give his entire self and to belong to Cyrus, which probably would mean slavery, if Cyrus would let his wife go. I bet you his motivations changed between when they got married and when he ended up in this scenario. See that? Our motivations change as to why we live and die for Christ. What does it mean to die for Christ? And why would we die for Christ, right? What does it mean to die for Christ? And then we're going to look at a passage that tells us explicitly what it means to die for Christ. And we're going to look at why we do it. Why we should do it, right? Before we turn to that word's going to be from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And before we turn to that word and before we get into it, we're going to pray. So let's pray. Lord, we are turning to your word right now, and because we are, we know that we need you. We need you individually. We need you collectively as a community to help us to discern what you're saying specifically to our hearts, to our households, and how you're telling us to live for you and to do what you say that you want us to do. We ask you, Lord, to please fill us with the courage to accomplish all of your pleasure, with the wisdom to know how to do what you want us to do, and Lord, with the delight to accomplish all of your will in our lives. In the name of Jesus, please be with us. We declare that we need you. Amen. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Verses 5 through 11, this is from the Apostle Paul, written to a church that, unlike other churches he wrote to, Paul was not, he did not plant this church. Paul was an apostle, evangelist, missionary, church planner, and Paul didn't plant this church. A guy who he more than likely led to Christ planted this church, a guy named Epaphras, and at a place called Colossae. And so Epaphras asked Paul to help him out to explain some theological stuff to the Colossians. And so he does so, even though he'd never seen these people before. So this is the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes this. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other,
since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Who or what would you die for? And if the answer is Jesus, how do you die? And Paul tells us here how to die for Jesus. He tells us here how to die. It's not an ultimatum, as the story that we saw with Cyrus and the prince. It's not like that. It could be that, but it's not like that. That's not what he said talks about when he talks about dying for Christ. When he talks about dying for Christ, there's two commands, right? There's two commands that he has, right? The first one is put to death. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, verse 5. Put to death. What does that mean? It means exactly what it says. It means spot on what it says. To slay something, to make something impotent, to take away something's power. It means to kill it, right? Verse 8 also, we have another command that's like it. We have another command that's like it in verse 8. But now you must also rid yourselves of all things such as these. Right, the phrase rid yourselves means to put something aside, to put it away, or to cast it off. You could also, kind of a little bit more slangy way to say it, you could say to shed it, to shed something, like a bug that goes through different stages of growth will shed its outer, its exoskeleton or something like that, right? To shed something, right? So here you have put to death, cast it aside. And Paul here is talking about sin. Put it to death, cast it aside, or cast it off. And the sins are typically their undisciplined actions and undisciplined speech, typically in these passages, right? Undisciplined actions, or really, sorry about that, undisciplined emotions. Sorry about that, I misspoke. Undisciplined emotions and undisciplined speech, right? And we could smash these two commands, and they are commands. This spoken like in a kind of an imperative voice, right? We could smash them together, right? This put to death and rid yourselves of, right? You could smash them together into one big idea, and the big idea is kill it. What's that? The big idea is kill it. Kill it. It's meant to sound ruthless. Right? It's meant to sound ruthless. Put to death, cast it off, kill it is a stark call to be ruthless and to exert lethal aggression when dealing with sin in our lives. And sin is just going against what God wants. It's rebellion. Another fancy pants way of describing sin is our attempt to be God. And in attempting to be God, we ironically become less than human. But a more shrink-wrapped way to describe sin is rebellion against God. That's it. And Paul says, kill it. Kill it. Right? And it's called for ruthless, lethal aggression. This is how we die. This is how we die for Christ. Right? Jesus died for our sins. And this is how people who receive that reality die to sin. Right? Kill it. Kill it. But to unpack that, we say, why? Why should we do this? What should our motives be? What should our motives be? And your motives change over time. Because I know for me, when I first accepted Christ, I accepted Christ because I was in real trouble. I was in significant spiritual trouble. My life was I was drowning in darkness. And I needed really bad help. And there's many of us in here who it was desperation that drove you to Christ. And there is nothing wrong with that. Not a thing wrong with that. You know, we all have different stories, and that's fine. Some of you grew up in a Christian family, and your parents were amazing, and they raised you in the faith. And because of that, you came to know Christ. And that's also amazing. That's awesome. That's the testimony I want for my children. I don't want my kids to have my testimony. I want my kids actually to have the other one, that, you know, they were raised by godly parents who passed on the faith and who lived it out. I don't want them to have mine. But however you came to Christ, right? That it's just fine. As long as you know him, it's just fine. But our motivations change as to why we live for him over time. Motives change. So if we say kill it, Paul's saying here, kill it, kill sin in our lives, right? What's the motivation? What's the motivation to die daily to sin, right? And I want to say that Paul gives us past, present, and future motivations to kill sin in our lives. He gives us past, present, and future motivations for killing sin in our lives. Here's the first motivation for killing sin. The first motivation for killing sin in our lives is this. Sin will have no place in the eternal future. Sin will have no place in the eternal future. Pick it up in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, right? So Paul says, kill it, put to death, and he gives a list here, sexual immorality, and let's be clear about what that is, because our culture is kind of crazy right now. It means any sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. That is what it means, right? Even if we don't dig that, even if we say, I don't like that, even if we say, I don't feel like that ought to be the case, that's what it is, right? That is what the scriptures consistently say from Genesis to Revelation, okay? That is it, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, just general being impure, allowing oneself to be polluted. Imagine raw sewage spilling into your living room. Boom. Impurity. Lust, you know, a craving that's out of control. Doesn't it just have to be sexual? Lust is not, that word there is not just about sex. It could be any kind of craving that's just out of control. Out of control. It's the tail wagging the dog. It's a desire that's out of control. Evil desires, so desires that are evil. Greed. Interestingly enough, we don't talk a lot about greed. We should. Greed, you know, an uninhibited lust for money and all that money symbolizes, right? And he gets actually a little bit more specific about that when he then says, by the way, that's idolatry. Just in case, like to put an exclamation point on it to say, just in case you don't get it, that's really terrible. It's idolatry, right? And he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming, right? Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. What's he getting at there? What's he talking about? The wrath of God is coming. Well, he means exactly what he says. He means that basically God on the day of judgment is going to pour wrath on these things. God, there's also wrath on these things right now, but ultimately God will do justice. We live in a culture right now that's really big on justice. Right, and people do lots of things, some of them very good, some of them kind of misguided when it comes to justice in our culture right now, right? It's interesting, though, that in our culture, we like justice a lot as long as human beings are exerting it, but when it comes to God exerting justice, we're like, no, I don't dig that. And it's like, yeah, we got to have that, right? God's a God of justice, which means God is also a God of judgment. Right, and on is a final day coming when God is going to pour out all of his judgment on evil, right? And he will do it. And so Paul is saying, in light of that, to not be involved in that, detach oneself from everything that God is going to judge, right? And he calls this, therefore put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. It's a really weird thing. You look at that and you're like, what else am I supposed to do? I live on earth. Like, I'm an earthling. That's how I roll. What am I supposed to do? Like, how is sin tied up in an earthly nature? What he's getting at there is he's saying that, look, sin is it originates from the earth. It originates from here, where things are not exactly the way God wants them to be. And the contrast would be from above, from heaven. Which is where God wants everything is the way God wants it to be. Which is why in the Jesus prayer, what does Jesus say to pray? You know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because earth is not the way God intended it to be. Heaven is a place where everything does what it's supposed to do, right? And Jesus is saying, pray for the overlap between those two, right? So that this bit can get right. And so when he talks about our earthly nature, he's saying there that, look, everything that originates from here, this stuff is off. It's off kilter, right? And God is going to judge it. And this is interesting. This is actually kind of cool, because what God is saying here, what Paul is saying here, Paul is saying, look, here's the deal. God invites us into his judgment on sin. He does. God invites us into his judgment on sin. He invites us to get a jump on judgment day. That's what this is. His invitation is like, hey, get a jump on it. Beat judgment day to the punch, right? Beat judgment day to the punch. Slaying our sin and depriving it of power over us, it allows us to presently participate in what God's going to do on the day of judgment. You get a jump on judgment day. It's usually pretty attractive to try to like join God in judging in incorrect ways, to judge other people and to judge them wrongly, right? Or to judge them because we feel like we know what's best. Jesus warns against that, against poor judgment. You know, he says, look, take the splinter out of your own eye first. Well, that's what it invites us to do. Hey, Paul said, hey, get the jump on judgment day. Join God in judgment. This is one instance when God's always going to be cool with us joining him in judgment. As long as Myron is judging the guy in the mirror, I'm good. Right? I'm good. That's where I start. Start with me. Right? Put it to death. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, right? Because this stuff has no place in the eternal future, which is why God is going to judge it. There's going to one day be a world that'll be free from all this nonsense, and God's going to judge to cleanse his world of sin and evil and bring about a world where sin, disease, COVID, death are not even possible. And Paul is saying, look, in anticipation of that, because sin has no future in that world and God's going to judge it, get the jump on judgment day. Kill it. Kill it. All right? Kill it. Next motivation for killing sin is sin had its place, had its place in our pre-Jesus past. In our pre-Jesus past. Pick it up in verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. See that? Sin had its place in our pre-Jesus past. Paul's logic here is pretty simple. It's like, look, you used to do this. You know, in the South, we have this bit of phrasing. Where I'm from, it kind of, you know, bends and breaks the English language. It's used to could, right? Now, all the English majors, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. It's like, oh, don't say that. Oh, please stop it. You're killing me, right? Used to could. I used to could do that, but I can't no more, right? And you got like, I can't no more, double negatives. Oh, gosh, right? But if you grew up in the South, you actually kind of like that, right? You kind of switch around. You know when to speak so-called proper English and when to, like, switch. You know, when I go back to the South, hey, man, you're going to hear some all kinds of broken English from me when I get back home, right? When I get back to New Orleans, you're going to hear crazy English from me, right? Used to could. This is Paul's used to could moment. He's like, you used to could sin like that, but that ain't operational no more, right? That ain't part of your life no more. You stop that. You cut that out. You used to could do that and not think twice about it, but now, you know Jesus. See? This is why Southern preaching is amazing. I mean, Southern, you can't beat it, man. It's cool, right? But now you know Jesus. You used to could. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, right? And his point is, hey, guys, this is in your rearview mirror. Cool it, right? Cool it, right? This was a sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. This is a used to could thing. This is what you used to do, right? And he says that you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Basically, this was your lifestyle. Like, basically, you created a greenhouse for this stuff to thrive in. It wasn't just that, like, you did it every once in a while. It's like, no. You created a whole household for it, right? You created a whole household for it. A home for this kind of thing. He's like, don't do that, right? Rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice. And malice is a particular kind of hatred, right? It's like I want bad things for you. That's what malice is. Malice isn't just, I don't like you. Malice is, I want terrible things for you. Like right now, like, I don't like what you think, and I don't like the thing you said on Twitter. So I'm going to go on Twitter, and I'm going to take a picture of your house, and I'm going to invite people to come to your house and ruin your life. People do this, by the way. It's called doxing. It is one of the most malicious things you could see happening right now. It happens, and it is brutal, and it costs people. Or, I don't like what you said or what you think, so I'm going to call your boss and tell your boss or your company that you're a terrible person and get them to fire you. People do this. I am not making it up. That's malice, and the judgment of God is coming on it. Slander. I'm going to just say some stuff about you and ruin your life. Filthy language. You know what that is. Potty mouth. Used to call it potty mouth. You're the kid, just like wash your mouth out with soap, right? Paul's saying, you used to could do that, right? That used to be operational for you since Jesus. That's not you. Now, there's an issue here, though, because you can say, wait a minute. Paul, if this is in my rearview mirror, if this is a used to could, right? If this is a used to could thing, then why are you telling me to get rid of it right now? Doesn't this sound weird? Paul's like, you used to, but then he says, okay, so get rid of it. But when he says get rid of it, he's talking about the present. So it's like, wait a minute, is it a used to could or is it a right now? Right? Is it a right now? That's a good question. Because none of us are sinless, right? Like, you didn't come to know Jesus and all of a sudden you're like, done with that. I don't sin anymore. And the New Testament doesn't treat it that way. Right? They don't treat it. You don't read anything in the New Testament that says you come to know Jesus and then you, like, never, ever, 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 ever sin again. You don't read that. So, like, well, how do you reconcile these two things? Here's the deal. So here's what he's saying. He's like, look, before we came to know Christ, sin and the lifestyle of sin is what was true about us. It was true about us. We were sinners, right? All a sinner is somebody who is, like, really good at unrighteousness and is getting increasingly good at unrighteousness and increasingly terrible at righteousness, right? A saint is the polar opposite. A saint is somebody who's getting really good at righteousness by the grace of God and getting increasingly terrible at unrighteousness. That's it. There's two people headed different directions. That's all it is. And what Paul is saying is, look, when we were sinners, when we were practicing sin and getting really good at it, right, and perfecting it and getting amazing at it, right, it was what was true about us. It typified us. It characterized us. It put us under the wrath of God. Now we're different. We're not different in the sense that we, like, never, ever, ever sin again. It's just that increasingly as we go on in Christ, right, and we get better at righteousness, sin is not what's true about us anymore. It's false. God looks at it and says, that's not you. That doesn't typify you. You know how when you're a kid and, like, you know, you're out with your parents and you're in a grocery store or something like that, somewhere out in public where there's, like, a lot of people, and you do some bonehead thing, right? You do some crazy thing, like, you know, you go and it's like there's end caps in the supermarket. There's end caps on that mark the shelves off, and you go and it's like, you know, end cap with a bunch of bottles of tomato paste, and all the bottles are glass, and the glass is really shiny, and you just want to go touch it. But because you're a kid and you lack fine motor coordination, touching it does not involve a little tap. Touching it involves full-on kinetic energy. And you topple that nice stack of glass tomato jars, and it falls with a mighty crash in front of everybody. And you got tomato paste all over you and all over the floor, and there's glass everywhere. And what did mom and dad say, I didn't raise you to do that, right? And you say it loud because really, it's not about your kid. You're trying to announce, yes, the kid is mine, but I did not raise my kid to do this. I'm sorry to the universe, right? That's what you're doing. You're trying to save face because you're so ashamed as a parent. You're like, what are you doing? You're making me look stupid, right? And what God looks at us and says when we sin is God says, you're mine. I raised you better than that. I invested a crucifixion in you. My son, my innocent son for you. I invested resurrection in you. And it was just transformation in you. That's not exterior to you. That's inside you. So all that stuff that you do, foolishness, that's used to could. That's not right now. See? Paul's saying, that's not true about you anymore. It's not true about you anymore. See? That's how you reconcile that. Right? It's not true about us anymore. So therefore, let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of it. By the power of Christ in living in us, say no, turn away, shed it, kill it, right? So we have this motivation. This sin had its place in our pre-Jesus past, right? That's our past motivation. Lastly, here's our present motivation. Our present motivation. Sin has no place in our renewed present. Sin has no place in our renewed present. Pick it up in verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. And there's a change of tone here, because now it's not just about you know, kill it, get rid of it, even though that's in there too. He's added something now, renewal. Renewal. You've put on the new self, which is being what? Renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Right? Renewal is happening. Right? Sin has no place in our renewed present. In our renewed present. What is this about? I'm saying, don't lie. You've taken off your old self. So basically, now he doesn't just talk about taking off sin. He's like, you had a whole you. You had used to could you. Right? And you shed that, and now you're a new person. You're a whole new person. Now, it's not like Invasion of the Body Snatchers. If you ever watched that old movie, Invasion of the Body Snatchers, very, very good sci-fi movie, by the way. And basically, there's these aliens that came, and they set upon this town in California, and they would make these pods, right? And they were like these huge seed pods. And when you went to sleep, they would make a copy of you, right? And then your old you would die. But like the copy looked a lot like you. Like, in fact, it looked exactly like you, except it like had like very, no emotion. So it wasn't really you. Now you could look at this and think, oh, that's what they're talking about. God makes pod people. All right? Nope. God does not make pod people. Body snatchers in movies make pod people. Cults make pod people. You know, and working in campus ministry with college students for about a decade, I sadly ran into a lot of cults and had to do a lot of ministry to people trapped in cults. Cults make pod people. The Lord Jesus Christ does not make pod people. Okay, He doesn't make like gingerbread people, where it's just like this one mold, and you just get like this like you know Jesus cookie sheets, you know, with dough. It's like one after the other, just crank them out, right? No, He doesn't do that, right? You're still you, right? You're still you. You know, you want to be you came to Christ as a Seahawks fan, and you still want, after you come to know Jesus, that's cool. You know, for me, I came to Christ as a Saints fan, and I'm still one. Yeah, I know. Just cool that, all right? I'm from New Orleans. What do you want from me, right? You don't become a cookie-cutter Christian, right? You become new, but there's all kinds of things that are a part of you that are not bad, that are not used to goods, that are core to who you are, and that's fine. Now, they may be redeemed. They might be different, but they don't just vanish, right? We have this new self. There's renewal happening here, right? So Paul goes on the positive. There's the old self, but now there's this new self being renewed in knowledge of its creator. What is that, being renewed in the image of the knowledge of its creator? It's supposed to take you right back to Genesis. Remember that? When God created people, you know, in His image, He created them, men and women, in His image, reflecting the image of God, right? There's a sense in which we are God-like. Now, I don't mean in some bizarre sense where we become God. I mean God-like. That's what godly means. It means to be like God in ways that God invites us to be like Him. There are all kinds of ways that God does not invite us to be like Him. There are ways in which God does invite us to be like Him. He says, be like me. That's why in the Old Testament, you got this statement over and over again, be holy as I am holy. God is saying, be like me. Jesus Christ invites His disciples, commands His disciples, be like me. Right? Be like the Lord in ways He invites us to be like Him. And that image got jacked up with sin, and now it's being renewed in Christ. And notice, being renewed, it's a process. See that? It's a process. And because of that, the more renewal we experience, sin increasingly has no place in our renewed present. Right? But our communities are also being renewed. Now He brings in this communal component. He says here, and it's like, well, wait a minute, where's here? Right? This whole sphere of being renewed in the knowledge of our Creator. He says here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. That identity, that new self is so powerful, right? That new self is so amazing that it is the new banner under which we live, right? It's not that people are no longer Gentile or Jew. Of course, you know, Paul's still a Jew. He talked about being Jew. He likes being Jewish. You know, you read his letters. Paul doesn't apologize for being Jewish, nor should he, right? And Gentiles, he didn't tell Gentiles to apologize for being Gentile. They're still Gentile, Paul's still Jewish. It's just that Jesus is above all that. Right? I'm still black. Many of you are still white. That's okay. But Jesus is above all that. He's above the label. Right? Right now, our culture really needs to understand that there's something above these labels. There's an identity that supersedes all other identities. And in Christ, there's only one identity that unifies all of them. See that? And that's the purpose of breaking down sin. Because when you deal with sin, suddenly you have different people who can come together if you're dealing with sin. If you don't deal with sin, then you descend into tribalism, which is exactly where things are going right now with a lot of folks. When you deal with sin, suddenly you have all these different components, these different kinds of people who can keep their differences but still be unified. if you deal with sin. And that's the imperative. God's renewing us individually, and then he's making renewed communities. And the imperative of dealing with sin is not just that I need to deal with it because the wrath of God is coming, or that I need to deal with it because that's a used to could. Also got to deal with it because of the fact that our communities need us. You need me to be having victory over sin in my life, because it means that we can be in fellowship. See how that works? I need the same thing from you. Our church needs, we need this from one another. We're bound. We're bound together so we can have this unified identity, this diversity and unity simultaneously, right? And it's only when we experience renewal that that's going to happen. Friends, I don't know how you came to know Christ, right? Well, okay, some of you, I know your story. But most of you, I don't necessarily know all the particulars about how you came to know Christ. And I think there's a beautiful diversity in how people come to know Christ. I'm always shocked at the stories about how people come to know Jesus. They're really amazing and beautiful in all their diversity and complexity. They're great, and they're wonderful, right? And I praise God for however that happened to you, however you came to know Christ, praise God, right? But know this for a fact. Your motivation from accepting Christ, whenever you came to know Christ, however many years ago that was for you, right? And how you live for Christ, motivations change because we change, right? Motivations change because we change, right? And we are commanded to die for Christ in the sense that we die to sin, right? And it's not just a command to say, do this. It's to have the right motivation to do it. And we have got all the motive in the world to be able to deal adequately with sin. We've all the motivation in the world. We have motivation for killing sin. There's an eternal future that we are headed towards where there will be no place for sin. There will be the wrath of God coming on sin to make sure that there is no place in that eternal future for sin. And that's good news, right? We have a motivation for killing sin that focuses on our pre-Jesus past. That's used to could. Right? We've been freed. Right? And I hope you experience all the benefit of being free to say no to sin. Free to look it in the eye and stare it down and say, no, you will not claim me. No, you will not claim my family. No. We have a present motivation for killing sin. Sin has no place in our renewed presence. God is working renewal in us. He wants to renew the image. God didn't give up on the image when we screwed up a long time ago, on the image of God. It's messed up, but God's repairing it. He didn't give up on it. Because of Jesus coming into the world, dying for our sins, being resurrected, God's repairing us. It takes time. It's happening constantly. But he's doing renewal in us. What a wonderful motive for partnering with him, right? In killing sin. And he's renewing our communities. If we want to be able to look at the world, a world that has to settle for tribalism. Our world has to settle for tribalism. We don't. We don't. Because we can say no to sin, therefore we can say no to the exact thing that divides us up in the tribes. Racially, economically, right? Ideologically. Because we can say no to sin, we can say no to tribalism. The world can't. We can. Because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, I hope that's all the motivation you need to kill it. To kill it. To say no. To shed it. To get it out of your life. To not let sin creep into your family's life. And to live for the Lord, right? I hope that's all the motivation that we need. Because it is enough. It is enough, right? For us to be able to say no to sin. The cross and resurrection of Christ and all that it ushers into the world is enough to free us from sin and to help us to say no to it. Amen? Praise the Lord.